Our study tonight is out of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. You'll notice in the notes that I had 17 to 25. I wrote that down thinking that that's what I was going to teach until I got into the text and I changed it, but I neglected to change that back to 20, but it should be verses 17 to 20. The biblically consistent righteousness of Christ's subjects. Josh McDowell's book, A Ready Defense, page 407, asserts that one of the frequent accusations against the Bible is that the Old Testament allegedly presents only a God of wrath, while the New Testament allegedly depicts only a God of love. Therefore, the Bible is not God's inspired word because one has a jaded view of God as a God of wrath. The New Testament has a jaded view of God as a God of love. So it indicates it's not divinely inspired. That's a very classic charge by liberal theology. Well, if Jesus is the Old Testament God's Messiah, there should be no such discrepancy. And believe it or not, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20 reveals this to be so with very important applications for our era. I want to read the verses and then we'll look at them in depth. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever there shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus proclaimed that he had not come to present a rival system to the law of Moses and the words of the prophets, but a true fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now, the term law and prophets in verse 17 that we just read actually refers to the entire Old Testament, according to Matthew 11:13 and other passages where the law and the prophets is used very clearly in the context of referring to the entire Old Testament. So, Jesus came to fulfill all that God had presented in the entire Old Testament writings. We know also, remember when Jesus was talking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opened up the scriptures and the Psalms and the prophets and the law, and all of that he revealed himself and revealed how he exposed, he revealed himself that he had fulfilled that. I would love to have heard that sermon, and someday hopefully the Lord is going to repeat it for us when we get the glory. But he like none other can reveal how he fulfilled scripture. Well, to clarify, Jesus said that truly, he said to his hearers that until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means disappear from the law till everything is accomplished, if we want to quote Matthew 5:18 in the New International Version. Now, we need to understand what jot and tittle reveals. And it shows that Jesus held to the plenary, and we're going to describe what plenary means, verbal divine inspiration of Scripture. First of all, Jesus held to the verbal divine inspiration of written scripture. I say written scripture because there are many evangelicals, charismatics, who believe that God's word is not only written down, but God's word is what they get in a dream or a vision. And that's just as authoritative as what is written. We don't hold that. We believe that the canon of scripture is closed today, that we don't have any prophets today because the test of a prophet is that he's supposed to bat 1,000 in regards to his accuracy, and there is no such prophet today. So anyway, Jesus, though, believed in verbal divine inspiration of written scripture. A jot is the smallest Hebrew letter, yod, which looks like an apostrophe. In fact, the apostrophe has is a backwards little curl like that. That's the Hebrew letter yod. It has a Y sound, yah, to it. So yada, it has yod, daleth, and then so on and so forth. So you have, it's a little tiny letter, just like an apostrophe. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. I don't know if we have a letter that's that small in English, anything that we can compare with it. But anyway, it's a very tiny letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Then a tittle is a very small extension or protrusion on several Hebrew letters which distinguish these letters from similar ones. Now, for example, in English, a tittle distinguishes the letter O from the letter Q. See the Q, the little tittle comes out through that. Now, that's very important. The tittle can make a difference in the world because it can change the spelling of a word. If it changes the spelling of a word, it can actually change the meaning of a word. And if it changes the meaning of the word, then it can dramatically change a sentence. For example, hire the man. If I change the word H to F, fire the man. I mean just the opposite, then hire the man. Well, believe it or not, when you're getting into Scripture, sometimes in the Greek language, sometimes in Hebrew, one letter makes a whole difference. There is a word aparke, which means from the beginning, or aparkes, which means a first fruits. All right? And there's actually a variation in some of the manuscripts on whether you should have a sigma at the end or not. So it's very, very important. Then, since the smallest Hebrew letter or extension of a letter affects that letter's identity and hence the spelling of the word where it appears, thus affecting meaning, Jesus implied that God's inspiration of written scripture extended down to the words, actually down to the very letters of the words that changed their meaning. So he held to verbal inspiration of scripture. This is very important because there's a whole school of thought, especially by, what seminary is it? Fuller Theological Seminary, that now denies verbal inspiration. They believe that the scriptures are inspired as far as general concept, but not every word is God's inspired word. Now, Jesus was much more accurate, not one yod or tittle, down to the very word, down to the very letters, shall change until all is fulfilled. So we differ, of course, with Fuller Theological Seminary and other schools on this. We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Jesus also held to the plenary divine inspiration of Scripture. The word plenary means full or complete in Webster's dictionary. And Jesus taught the plenary divine inspiration of written Scripture in claiming that not a single smallest Hebrew letter nor the extension of a letter that changes its identity and affects meaning will pass from the law till all of it is fulfilled. All of Scripture. So we get up every Sunday morning and we say we believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, that it's authoritative from cover to cover. And I do that because I'm trying to convey to everybody, including to children, that we believe in plenary inspiration. If I get up and say plenary, a visitor say, plenary, what in the world is that? But if I say from cover to cover, they understand. We're talking about from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation. I forget the last verse in Revelation, but it's 22 something or other. From all of that, without skipping a single word in between, is inspired. So Jesus believed in the plenary divine inspiration, the full inspiration. Liberal theology does not. Liberal theology will say there are whole segments of Scripture that are not inspired, that were additions or modifications by authors and whatnot. So this is where we differ dramatically with liberal theology. Now, accordingly, Jesus taught that whoever then broke one of the least commands of the law and taught others to do so would be called the least in the Messianic kingdom, but that he who practiced and taught them would be called great in the Messianic kingdom of heaven. That's why he said, verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Incidentally, this is one reason why I feel very comfortable preaching from the book of Numbers, just like I believe in preaching from Matthew on Wednesday nights, or like Timothy on Sunday nights, or Proverbs in the adult Sunday school class. All of it is God's word. It's all God's inspired. And we believe that Jesus Christ is fulfilling all of it. He's seen in all of it. We've tried to show this, especially going through Numbers. Now, the typology, it looks forward to Christ in very dramatic, clear terms. And we're going to show that again this Sunday. We're going to be dealing with Numbers chapter 30 that deals with the vows of women. Well, believe it or not, that chapter has enormous bearing on God's fulfilling his promises regarding the Messiah. And we're going to deal with that through Hannah and the vow that she made and why God had Numbers 30 written there for Hannah, because it directed what happened in her life in a very crucial term so that God could use her. Well, even then, the theologically conservative Hebrews of the day did not achieve this level of righteousness. The Pharisees, with their scribes or experts in the law, adhere to the principle of halacha in Hebrew. That is concern for every jot and tittle of performance. So when Jesus had said here, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law, Jesus was revealing that he certainly would not have sided with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were seen as the liberals, theological liberals in Jesus' day. The Pharisees, although, were the conservatives. And it's interesting, in Matthew 23, Jesus said, the Pharisees and scribes sit in the seat of Moses, so what they tell you, do, because they teach the word. The only problem is they don't practice it. So they'll do what they say, but don't do what they do. And that's very interesting. But Jesus was a theological conservative because he approved of that. So Jesus said that every jot and tittle of performance that the Pharisees and the scribes alleged that they adhered to was right. And so should we. This is why we're very particular about crossing our T's and dotting our I's, because Jesus was. Thus, the Pharisees and scribes aimed at a life of righteousness that adhered to written scripture, and they believed that the Bible was all inspired of God and the resurrection, immortality of the soul, and angels. And they did believe in these things opposite the other group, the Sadducees, who held only to the five books of Moses to be canonical, and who denied belief in the soul's immortality and the resurrection and angels. In fact, the Sadducees believed that when you died, your soul ceased to exist, so there was nothing left to resurrect. And so Jesus disproved that when you died, your soul ceased to exist. He disproved it in Exodus 3:6, where God says, I currently am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though those men had been dead for hundreds of years. And he couldn't be them unless they were still existing. And that's the argument. Well, anyway, the Pharisees heard written scripture and they believed. However, the scribes and the Pharisees often failed to obey scripture, and their traditions offered countered the Bible itself. I can prove that on several cases. First of all, in Matthew chapter 15, 1, 2, and 3, Jesus complained about the Pharisees. When Jesus came to Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, which were in Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that said you had to wash your hands before eating in front of a meal. This is a tradition that was established by the elders. But Jesus answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now, that's classic legalism. That's when you develop a tradition that contradicts the Bible. And that's something that happens to be prevalent even in evangelical circles today. But nevertheless, Jesus indicated that the Pharisees developed traditions that didn't obey Scripture. And then also, in Matthew 23, 1 to 3, they actually failed to obey what the Word of God said. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. The Moses' seat would be like the pulpit chair that's behind our pulpit. And when you would sit in the seat, you would read the word of God, you would preach. Now, you stood up to read God's word, but you sat down to preach because God's word was more authoritative than your speaking. So the Moses seat was where they preached. Jesus said unto them, therefore, also whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and practice, but do not after their works, for they say one thing, but they don't do them. They're hypocrites. So, Jesus then said that unless one's righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees, exceeded it in the sense that they develop traditions that violate the word of God, exceeds it because these people said one thing, but they did another. So in no way would that person enter the messianic kingdom of heaven. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 is the original target text that we have that says, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that automatically implies that we need help because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were quite punctiliar. And the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
So this is why we have to look to God to be saved in grace. But once a person is saved in grace, he's supposed to live the righteousness that Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's supposed to live a life without sinning. That's why John says in 1 John 2, I've written these things unto you that you sin not. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So the lesson is, Jesus asserted that he did not come to offer an alternative view, but to fulfill precisely all of God's verbally inspired written scripture. Unless one's righteousness measured up to exact obedience of that scripture, he could not enter God's kingdom, implying the need for salvation by grace. And that's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is all about. So may we be saved by faith through grace. If you're here tonight and you're thinking that you're going to get to heaven because you're going to keep scripture perfectly, you'll never do it. You can't. Not in your own strength. You have to be saved. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we are saved by grace. Then may we adhere in the Holy Spirit's power to the verbal, plenary, divine inspiration of scripture in faith and in practice. And we can do that by Galatians 3, 16 to 23. Now, a Western Reserve University questionnaire mailed to ministers in five major United States denominations asked the question, quote, do you believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God? End of quote. It was mailed to 10,000 ministers. 7,442 responded. And guess what? 82% of the Methodist ministers, 89% of the Episcopalians, 81% of the United Presbyterians, 57% of the Baptists, and 57% of the Lutherans. In other words, more than half in all of these groups said, no, we do not believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God. Now, if ministers in these major denominations do not believe the Bible to be the word of God, how can they preach it? How can they preach it with any authority? And no wonder God's people don't know the truth, because you've got ministers that are actually denying it. They deny that the Bible is God's word. To the life of me, I don't know why going to the pastor. That doesn't make sense. You're going to preach something that you really don't believe. Well, I want to assure you, I believe that God's word. I'm not a perfect saint or anything, but I do believe that God's word is the verbally, plenary, inspired word of God. All of it is scripture, is God-breathed, and is every word in the Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in Revelation, all of it is God's inspired word. And that's what we preach, and that's what we teach at Nepok Church. And we want all of our teachers and all of our those who speak from the pulpit to believe that as well, and to give us the word of God for the Holy Spirit to use. So Jesus Christ believed this, and Jesus Christ taught it. And we can rest assured that there is not one God of the Old Testament and a separate God of the New Testament. Jesus claimed that he had come from the God of the Old Testament, and that he had come to fulfill his word. So may we believe it, and may we believe that the New Testament and the Old Testament are perfectly meshed vehicles of God's inspiration.